How many of you husbands that are here today have ever had this tremendous idea, just the best idea ever, and then you shared it with your wife? When our kids were growing up, I had this great idea at one time to send our two daughters to live on an Amish community for a couple of summers. You know, I thought that'd be a great idea to protect them from some of the harmful influences of society at that time, 25 years ago. I know, you didn't think I had kids that old, right? Whatever. You know, not to mention gaining all kinds of valuable, and I don't have my clicker, do I? Thank you. You want to bring it up, please? Thank you. Anyway, you know, so protect them from all those bad influences and give them some really valuable tools to work with. Thank you. So great idea. And then I shared it with Robbie, which is probably a really good example of why God has placed mothers and fathers in families. The girls did not go to an Amish community, to say the least. Now, while the idea of protecting one's children from the prevailing culture may be a really laudable idea, taking them completely out of that culture isn't necessarily the best way to accomplish that goal of protection, especially when we're trying to teach them to be salt and light in that culture. How do you be salt and light when you're not even engaged with the culture? So what's a parent to do? And it's tempting to wonder if that same question wasn't in the back of God's mind when he commanded his children in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to come out from the culture and be separate. Christ alluded to that same thing in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Now, both of those scripture passages concern the same idea, being in the world, but not of the world. How do you do that? How do you live in the world, but remain separate from the world? Now, I mentioned just a second ago the temptation to wonder if God was thinking that same thing, how his children could be separate from the world, but that's really an empty wonder, since God has provided the answer on how to do that throughout his word. We started examining that answer a couple of months ago when we began this series on living separately, to have a separated walk, to live separate from the world. And Lord willing, we're gonna finish that up next Sunday. Before we get to that point, though, let's do just ask the Lord to bless our time together here this morning in his word. Father, again, we come before you this morning, thankful, Lord, for what your word has to teach us. And Father, I pray that as we go through your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct me, Lord, that I wouldn't say anything I shouldn't. And Father, that you would work in each one of our hearts to accomplish what you want to through this message. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here, verses 14 through 7, chapter 1. If you want to get a total review on what we had talked about before, I would encourage you to go back on the church's website. I think that was in July when we were in these passages. But listen to those couple messages on there and just get a really good review on all that. For just a really quick review, though, this morning, We talked about several things in this idea of having a separate life. The first one is that we have a command to be separate. Christ says right here in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he says later on down in verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate. So this is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. And it's stated both negatively, don't be unequally yoked, and is stated positively, do come out from among them. And both of these ideas, don't be yoked, do come out, both of these are drawn from God's commands to his people, both Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and us under God's New Covenant. We are to be separate from the world, the culture that surrounds them. So after we looked at that, the command, we also talked about the meaning of separation. What does that actually mean to come out and be separate, to live separately from the world, to have this separated walk? And we saw from our text that that's illustrated by five questions. And this is in verses 14 through 16. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What do believers and unbelievers have in common? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? As we examined all five of those questions, it was really kind of rhetorical, we found out that all of those questions have the same answer. Nothing. None of those things. I mean, those questions, there's nothing that we have in common with the world. There's nothing that Christ has in common with Belial. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. The answer is zero. It's dealing with total opposites. And so as we look at that idea of total opposites, the people of God and the people of the world, and we try to work through that, we can begin to understand the need for separation. How can we be fellowshipping with that when it is so totally opposite? And so we looked at the need for separation. And the need for separation, we discovered, is not about us. In fact, realistically, as you go through Scripture, nothing is about us. It's all about God. We get this idea in our heads that the universe revolves around us, or if not the universe, at least the world. And it doesn't. It revolves around God. And so this whole idea of separation is about God. It's about God's holiness. His holiness demands it. God's presence requires it. And whether that's his presence in the temple in the Old Testament, in his people in the Old Testament, or his presence in us in the New Covenant through the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. God's presence requires this separation. God's command compels us to be separate. God's promise that we see in verses 17, 18, that he will, where he says, I will be a father to you, you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, that promise inspires us to be separate. And reverence for God, in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of what? Out of reverence for God. God's reverence obliges us to be separate from the world. And we looked also at the fact that separation must have holiness as its goal. It's not separation just for the sake of being separate. It's not separation for the sake of being self-righteous. That's what the Pharisees did. It's not about self-improvement. It's not to score points with God or with other people. It's not for better physical, mental, and spiritual and physical health. You can buy a lot of books on that. That's not what it's about. The goal is physical and spiritual purity, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's the only legitimate goal of pursuing a lifestyle that is separate from the world. So that's what we had looked at over those last couple months, those last 2 weeks. And so as we think about those things and kind of get those back up in our minds now this morning, I want us to begin looking at not only why it's necessary to have this separate lifestyle, but the actual how-to. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, God says do A, B, and C. But unless we know how to do A, B, and C, it's not going to do us a lot of good. And so this morning, Lord willing, we're going to begin to look at how to have that separated walk. And the next week, as we finish up the series, we're going to talk about what that separated walk actually achieves, what it achieves for God, what it achieves for the people around us, what it achieves in our own lives. And so this morning, let's go ahead and start here, if I can get this thing going, by looking at the command. Well, that was all of our review stuff. I didn't even do any of that. I hope you're writing quickly. Okay, there we go. So, all right, how is separation accomplished? This is what we're looking at this morning. And we're going to be in a lot of different scriptures this morning, so make sure you've got your Bibles open or turned on, as Pastor says, and follow along as we go through these verses. How is separation accomplished? How do we do this? What's the A, B, and C, or however many letters there is, to actually have a separated walk? Well, the first part is by dying to self. We've heard that phrase before, dying to self. You know, sometimes we just want to die because of what's going on in the world, what's going on in our lives, whatever. That's not the idea here. We're talking about dying to self. So if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we're actually going to be in Romans 12 off and on throughout the message this morning. But beginning with just these first couple of verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the first thing we want to do is die to self. How do we do that? What is involved in dying to self? Well, first off, we want to understand that dying to self is a purposeful matter. This isn't something that just comes along and happens to us. It's purposeful. That means we make a deliberate act of the will to do this. You can't just say, well, I'm going to be separate for God and continue doing the things you're doing. It's, I'm going to be separated, I'm going to do this, and we make a deliberate, concerted, just total act of the will. We make up our mind, I am going to do this. Robbie was sharing with me a story she'd read about this firefighter. Been with the fire service for like 5 years or something like that. Got in an accident with the fire truck and lost one arm. Just flat pinched it off. He made up his mind that he was going to be the strongest disabled firefighter he could be. And so 10 days later, after that happened, he was in the gym, deadlifting 600 pounds, one arm. He made up his, now he was already in really good shape, okay? But he made up his mind by a deliberate act of the will to do that. That's the idea here. We have to make up our mind to be separate. And this goes totally contrary to what everyone tells us, to what society tells us, to what much of evangelical Christendom tells us. We have to make up our mind, I'm going to do this. And the first part of that, the first part of that deliberate act of the will is to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul says this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, the thing about a sacrifice, when they made all the sacrifices in the Old Testament and they would kill the animal and they'd cut it up into pieces and put it on the altar, did that sacrifice ever wander off the altar? No, it stayed there, it was dead. Okay, it couldn't go anywhere. A living sacrifice is a little bit different. You put a living sacrifice on that altar, and as the flames start to get a little bit hotter, what does the living sacrifice want to do? Hey, where's the extinguisher? I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to do this. This is hot. Okay? Part of, or not part, but a good chunk of being a living sacrifice is making that volitional decision, that decision of the will to stay on the altar. Offering your body as a living sacrifice means forcing yourself to stay on that altar, that service to God, living for God, and doing that by a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, deliberate act of the will. This isn't just something you do and 6 months later say, oh, I wonder if I did that or not. No, it's a constant, consistent, volitional act to be that living sacrifice for God, to offer your body. And a good piece of making that happen is that we also have to renew our mind. That means our mind has to come alongside God's and think the way that God does and think the way that He wants us to. That means changing our entire thought process. Have you ever had a particular something that you've done a particular way for a long time, and then you decide to change that? And how difficult that can sometimes be. When I was a kid, learning how to write, I'd always made my nines the way that I was taught in school. You know, you just do like that. You know, you just bump, bump, like that. That's how you make nines. And I decided, I don't want to make my nines that way. I want to make my nines this way. And you know, that actually took some time to do that, to break that habit of that thing and do this. Actually, I'm doing that backwards from you, but I can't write backwards. But to do that and make that change, this is the idea here, renewing our mind by changing our entire thought process. Quit thinking the way we've been thinking. Start thinking the way God thinks. Well, how do we do that? How do we change that thought process? Well, the first way to do that, as Paul says right in here, is to not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. Don't conform anymore to the way the world thinks. Get over, well, everyone else is doing it this way. Get over that. That's not what God says. Don't conform to that way of thinking. We can't look at life. We can't look at the world. We can't look at the news. We can't look at anything the way the unsaved do. We have to change our thoughts, our plans, our perspective, our entire mind. The word that's used, or the word rather that's used, is worldview. How do you view the world? The way the unsaved look at it, or the way that God looks at it? We need to have a worldview that conforms to God's way of thinking, not man's, not some well-meaning relative, but God. What does God say about how to think? What does God say about how to view the world? What does God... Perfect example right here. Okay, how many of you have grandkids? Okay, how many of you have kids? How many of you know kids? How many of you know little babies? Oh, and that little baby, you know, they're so sweet and innocent. No, they're not. They are sinners born and bred. Okay, yes, they're sweet to hold, you know, till you have to change them. But that's how God looks at babies. They are sinners in need of a Savior. That's just one little example. We look around us, and while we might be tempted to look at some situation the way the world does, because that's a compassionate way, and yes, we want to have compassion, we need to look at the world, at that situation, the way God does. Not the way the Democrat or the Republican Party tells us to, not the way the news anchor on TV tells us to, not the way the CDC or whoever tells us to. We need to look at the world the way God says to look at the world. And that can take a tremendous amount of change in all of our lives. But our entire thought process has to conform to God's. It has to conform to Scripture. Don't just go out and do something because that's the way you've always done it. Look at that situation. What does Scripture say about it? And act accordingly. That means, this should be really obvious, but that means consistently and constantly being in the Word, morning to evening, reading it, meditating on it, keeping it front and center in your thoughts, doing that before you watch the news, doing that before you pick up that book that you've been reading, doing that before you watch a movie. It means having God's Word first, so that as you're doing those other things later on in the day, you can actually be looking at those things in light of God's Word. There's a science fiction novel that I love, and it's about a penal colony on the moon, that the world has shipped all their prisoners to the moon. And I've read that book for years, several times. Just a great book. And several years ago, it finally dawned on me, you know, that's actually not really a great book. Some of the situations in there are really, really bad. Why didn't I pick up on that before? Well, it's a good story. But it's not right. We need to have that worldview that enables us to look at those things and say, yeah, that's no good. Several years ago, our one son and I were watching whichever one of the Star Wars movies it is, where before Darth Vader is Darth Vader, and he and Obi-Wan are having this big sword fight. And the kid, Anakin Skywalker, he tells Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're either for me or against me. And Obi-Wan says something along the lines of, that's Sith, the Siths are the bad guys. That's Sith thinking. Only they view things in terms of absolutes. Well, so what he was saying was only bad people view things as absolutes. And I turned to our son and I said, you know, what's wrong with that? This guy is saying that only evil deals in absolutes. No, God deals in absolutes. God is the absolute. And that moment was lost. Dad, can we just watch the movie? So whatever. But, you know, be able to look at things from those perspectives. What you fill your mind with is going to dictate how you think. Fill your mind with the world. Focus on the news. Focus on what your friends and family and coworkers and everyone are doing. Focus on all that stuff. Fill your mind with all that stuff. And that's how you're going to think. That's going to be your worldview. On the other hand, fill your mind with God's Word. Renew your mind on a daily basis by focusing on God's Word, by meditating on God's Word, by taking in more and more of God's Word, and you're going to begin to think like God. You're going to begin to have that worldview that is the same as God's worldview. And so we want to offer our bodies, we want to renew our minds, we also want to do this as an act of worship. We want to be able to do all this stuff as an act of worship. We need to get past the idea that worship is reserved for Sunday mornings from 11 to noon, or 11:15, whenever we get done. You know, that's how the world thinks. That's worldly thinking. Oh, you're going to worship. You're going to church. That's from 11 to noon. Or if you're really progressive, it's, you know, 10:15 to 11:15 or whatever. But dying to self, which is what we're talking about here, understands that all of life is worship. Not just this hour from 11 to 12. All of life is worship. Worship is reserved for the time period from 12:01 Sunday morning to midnight Saturday night. 168 hours during the week. That is the time that is reserved for worshiping God. Consider this. The word worship, our English word worship, is derived from an old English word, worthskype. So when we worship God, the idea of worthship, the idea is that of proclaiming or giving back to God, proclaiming his worth. Now, can we ever fully proclaim God's worth? No. God's worth is infinite, so we can never give back or proclaim enough of that worth. And that's a fact. By understanding that we can never begin to do that enough, that begins to leave us toward a glimmer of a biblical definition of worship. And this is just a very simple, very rudimentary biblical definition of worship. A life given in service to God. Now combine that definition with the fact that most Hebrew and Greek words in our Bibles that are translated as worship involve some physical activity of some kind. It may have been dancing and singing, bowing down, falling down, service, labor, making something, asking a question, seeking, fear, awe, ministering, supplicating, a bunch of different things, but there was usually some kind of physical action involved. And so when we look at the idea of worship being a life given in service to God, and that the word worship itself in Scripture involves doing things, we can begin to come up with this idea that worship is, in fact, all of life. Now, understand something here. This is not to reduce worship to nothing more than our same old day old day old, or same old, same old. Okay, well, I had a cup of coffee, that's worship. Okay? No, rather, it is to elevate our practice of those things, whatever it is that we may be doing, it is to elevate our practice of those mundane activities to new heights as we do them for God, to honor God, and to proclaim his worth. As we're doing those things, are we proclaiming God's worth in the doing of them? And so we begin to do this, we begin to die to self purposely, not only by a deliberate act of the will, but as an act of worship. And so we die to self then when every act, every thought, every word is offered in worship to God. And if we can keep that in our minds, that absolutely everything that we think, do, or say is to be an act of worship to God, that's going to have a marked impact on how we live our lives. And we are going to begin to understand what that separation is all about. This idea is perhaps best expressed in the old hymn, "Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought, each motive beneath his control. Thus, led by his spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above." And so we do this as an act of the will. We do it as an act of worship. Most importantly, well, let me ask a question. Can we do this on our own steam? Not even close. Okay, maybe for 5 seconds, if that. We have to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that we are actually going to be able to do this. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." We can't do anything in our own power. We certainly can't die to self in our own power. We have too much invested in us, and we're not just going to die to that self. We can't do anything, well, except sin. We can do that on our own very well. So we need God's enabling to do so. The point of Ephesians 5:18 is exactly that. It's about control. What or who is it that controls us? Whether it's any of a number of vices that you might want to name, whether it's a job, whether it's family, whether it's anything, unless the Holy Spirit of God alone is controlling us through his power, those other things are going to control us. You know, it's kind of like the adage, nature abhors a vacuum. If we're not being controlled by God's Holy Spirit, we're controlled by everything else. Without the Spirit, everything else controls us. That's why we are commanded to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And that command to be filled means filling. And filling, too, is done purposefully by a deliberate act of the will. We choose daily, hourly, whether we will invite the Holy Spirit to fill and control us. It's a command. He says right there, he said, "Be filled with the Spirit." Do it. That's a choice that's not something that is acted upon us from outside. We make that choice to be filled. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit this day. And 5 minutes down the line, when everything goes south, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. This is a continual thing that we take the initiative to do that. God's not going to do it for us. So dying to self means doing this purposefully as an act of the will, as an act of worship, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it also means doing so proactively. Proactively, this is a big word in today's culture. Everything has to be proactive. And we want to be proactive in having the separated walk as well. And what I mean by that, well, first off, proactive doesn't mean living however you want and then waiting for the Holy Spirit to miraculously step in when we mess up and change everything. Living separately from the world proactively means living in a way that causes change by taking action rather than reacting to that change. In other words, act, don't react. Don't wait for something to go south and then say, "Oh, okay, I need to live separate from the world." Don't wait until you're in that situation and then say, "Okay, how do I get out of this so I can be separate from the world?" Take action ahead of time to be separate from the world. Understand which situations can't be avoided and know what to do in those situations. Know ahead of time what to do in any given situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And Pastor has touched on this a little bit over the last few weeks. This has been part of his text. Paul says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Understand what situations simply cannot be avoided. Okay, well, let's put one thing to rest here real quick. Life can't be avoided. Okay? We live here, we're alive, we're doing everything we're doing. We can't avoid that. There are just things that happen, and we can't avoid those things. In the Old Testament, there were certain unavoidable things that God told the people of Israel, you know, you're going to run into this stuff. If you do, here's what you do in response to that. Dead bodies. Okay, they were going to run into dead people from time to time. They were going to run into mold. There's a whole section there in Leviticus. If you have mold in your house, you pull this brick out and you do this and you do this other thing. All these different things to deal with life's unavoidables. What are some of our contemporary unavoidables that we really do want to avoid? But they're just right there in our face, and no matter what we do, we're going to run into them. Well, I can think of several. Billboards. There are some billboards out there that just should not be out there, and I get irritated every time I see them. And you can't do anything about it. Okay, so I'm not going to look at there. I'll look at the car in front of me, and I see this whatever emblazoned all the way across the back window of this truck. I don't want to look at that either. You know, there's just these things you can't get away from. Commercials on TV. Flip the channel. Turn it off. How about agendas? We live in an agenda-driven society. And some of these things we just flat can't get away from. Okay, I'm going to drive downtown in June. Okay, maybe not, because that's Pride Month. And I don't want to deal with any of that down there either. Maybe it's woke jobs, an employer who is so totally woke, to use today's expression. Woke merchants just going into a store and seeing all this. You know, we're just faced with this stuff, and we can't get away from it. Certain people can't be avoided. There are just some people that we're around, and we can't get away from that. Well, be proactive in knowing ahead of time what dying to self looks like in those situations, in those unavoidable situations. Let me give you an example. Anyone here ever used a public restroom? Yeah, everyone has, okay. So what do you do if you're using the public restroom and a person of the opposite sex walks in because that's the gender they're identifying with and they walk right in there in the back? What do you do in that situation? Know ahead of time, because you read God's word, because you are committed to doing this, because you're dying to self, know ahead of time how to deal with that kind of a situation. Better yet, plan ahead of time by knowing which businesses allow people to use whatever bathroom they want and just don't do that business, then problem solved. Now, we may think, okay, that's a little bit out there. Lorian called me on Monday. He and Pusha were in Seattle. They were at SeaTac Airport getting ready to fly out to Canada. They couldn't find a bathroom for Pusha to use, because all these bathrooms were either or, and so just all these stalls and men and women in those. They finally found a bathroom that was a ladies' bathroom only. This is a very real situation. What do we do in those things? How do we die to self? How do we have the proper godly biblical worldview to know how to deal with that kind of a situation? And so know what to do in those things. Understand not only that life can't be avoided and certain people can't be avoided, but understand also the things, that the influences that can be avoided, and act to avoid those things. Know what we can avoid and take steps ahead of time, being proactive, to deal with those things. How about contaminating pastimes? Contaminating pastimes. What are some of the pastimes we like to do? Well, some people like to do drugs, they do happy hour, you know, whatever. Some people do social media. Maybe that's not fair to lump social media in with drugs. On the other hand, if it's just as controlling, how do you control, how do you deal proactively with that pastime? How about contaminating forms of entertainment? What's the entertaining things that we do? Okay, well, ride a bike out in the trail somewhere. That way you're probably not going to run into a whole lot of problems. Okay, but how about some other forms of entertainment? The movies we watch, the TV we watch, the books and the magazines, even the news articles you read online. Just give you an example here again. Think of some of the movies, some of the program, the news, things that are on TV. There used to be certain words that were not used, and everything's off the table now. There was an article I read several years ago called "What's the," and then it was all the little symbols for swear words, said, "What's the whatever deal about swearing?" And the guy who wrote this was a pastor. Someone had suggested a movie to him, one of the people in his church. "Oh, you need to go watch this movie. It's a great cop movie." And so the pastor read a review on it first. And in the review, he read that in this 90-minute movie, there were over 100 uses of the F word. You know, clocks in at 1 minute or more. And so that got him thinking. And so he said something to this person in his church. The guy said, "Oh, I didn't even hear that." And you talk to different people, you know, "Well, what about the languages?" "Oh, I didn't even hear that." "Really? Would you hear it if that language were used from the pulpit?" Okay? These things contaminate us. They contaminate our minds. And yeah, we get to where we don't even hear them. Okay? It's like the little bit of yeast that leavens the whole lump, and it just begins to mess everything up. How about the contaminating influences of our culture? Be aware of the dangers that are inherent in cultural thinking, the dangers in cultural attitudes, the dangers in cultural philosophies. And what I mean by cultural is just the world around us, people around us, the land we live in, the country we live in. Legal doesn't always mean moral. Okay? Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's moral. Marijuana is legal in a lot of states. Doesn't mean using that is moral. We plug in anything else you want in there too. Culturally acceptable doesn't necessarily mean biblically acceptable. Think of all the things that our culture accepts as perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable. Divorce, pornography, the whole trans living thing. The culture accepts these things. Scripture doesn't. Social justice isn't the same thing as biblical justice. Now, all of these are things that culture accepts and says these are just fine. But if we're going to be separate from the world, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, come out from among these things and be different, be separate, We can't buy into what culture does. And all of these things that we're talking about here, these influences and entertainment and pastimes and so on and so forth, all of these things underscore the necessity of having a biblical worldview. Not a world worldview, but a biblical worldview. So that we can proactively keep from buying into that thinking, those attitudes and so on. How about contaminating, number four on your notes is not my thing here, but number four on your notes is contaminating thought processes. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, the Lord said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." In other words, what's up here? That's what's going to make us unclean. And if that thought process, what we're thinking, how we're thinking, if that is not separate from the world, we're going to be worldly. We're not going to be separate. In James chapter 1, James explains this even further. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." That's a contaminating thought process when we allow those things in our minds instead of focusing on God and focusing on God's word, focusing on the world instead. That's a contaminating thought process. Contaminating influences in religious thought. Contaminating influences in religious thought, religious attitudes, religious music, and so on. And there's a lot of contaminating influences in religion. There really is. You can listen to 47 different TV preachers or radio preachers or whatever, and 40 of them are going to be totally off the rails. But you know, they're selling a book that will tell you how to do all these different things. These are contaminating influences because they are not starting from Scripture. Let me go back here one thing too. I guess I just totally missed a total bunch of slides there. Under number four, this contaminating thought process, all of these, you have a little arrow there with some blanks. All of these can be avoided and cut off before they start by understanding from Scripture how the thought process works and proactively renewing the mind. So your blanks are thought or thinking and renewing. That's from Romans chapter 12 that we had looked at above. Know how your brain works. Know how your mind works. Know how you think. How many of you know how you think? Okay. During the Scopes monkey trial, William Jennings Bryan, let's see, was he the prosecution? I get those two guys confused. Anyway, whichever one was the prosecution asked the guy who was the defense. Clarence Darrow was the prosecution. William Jennings Bryan was defense. How many of you know what the monkey trial was all about? Okay, that was whether or not evolution could be taught in Tennessee schools. And so Clarence Darrow, the prosecution, asked William Jennings Bryan, a godly man, something about evolution. What did he think about that? And Bryan said, "I try not to think about the things I don't think about." What a stupid answer. Yeah, because he didn't have the answers. Okay, do you know how you think? Do you know how your mind works? Do you know how your thought processes work? This is what James is talking about. And all of these can be cut short. Once that thought process starts, cut it off, cut it short by understanding from Scripture what you need to do to renew your mind instead. So that was number four, which wasn't on your notes. I apologize for that, or on my slides. Number five, contaminating influences in religion, which is what we're on. And understanding these different influences requires discernment. Now, discernment is in short supply today. Discernment is the ability to understand between right and wrong. And there just are a whole lot of people that don't have that ability to discern between right and wrong. Solomon asked, when God says, you know, "Your king, what is it you want from me, and I'll give you whatever you want." And Solomon asked specifically for discernment. This is in 1 Kings 3. Discernment to distinguish between right and wrong. David wrote in Psalm 119, "I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes." Discernment is the ability to understand what God wants us to do and to understand why what the world wants is wrong. We need that discernment if we are going to be able to understand the contaminating influences that are in religion, religious thought. There's a bunch of religious songs that they really sound good until you start thinking about them, and they're pretty shaky. In fact, it's been said that several of the songs about Jesus, how much we love Jesus, just replace his name with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and it's the same thing. Okay, that's what a lot of Christian songs are today. So it requires discernment. And discernment comes neither naturally nor quickly. In fact, it's developed through being in the Word constantly, consistently, in order to know what God says and asking him to enable us to apply that Word rightly. And just to be real blunt, 5 minutes a day in our daily bread is not going to do the trick. Okay, we have to be in the Word. We have to be in prayer. We have to spend time with God. We have to spend time in His Word if we're going to begin to think like God. whether we're reading Scripture or in prayer, reading books about Scripture, read Scripture first, then read the devotionals after. But do what you need to do to be in God's Word so that we can understand these things. So not only does it require discernment to understand these contaminating influences of religion and to be able to know what this guy says is right or wrong, or what this singer says is right or wrong, but it also requires prayer. And this should probably go without saying. But if separation involves a day-by-day, hour-by-hour act of the will to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, then the command in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing would probably seem to be a no-brainer. You and I cannot do it without God. We simply cannot have a separated walk. We cannot be separate from the world apart from God's power. Paul wrote in Romans 7, and this is a great, great text. Paul says, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Okay, Paul obviously had very poor self-esteem. No, Paul knew the truth. He says, "I know nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do." No, "the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." We've talked about the mind. It has to start up here. "And making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." We cannot die to self without staying in constant prayer, in constant communion with God. No less important is staying in the Word. And so this whole idea of being able to avoid these contaminating influences, knowing what to do in them, that requires a thoroughgoing knowledge of Scripture. Now, that does not mean that you have to go to Bible college and get 14 different theological degrees. No, that means you take your Bible and you spend time in that Bible. We're in a spiritual war. Let me back up just a little bit first. You remember the Bereans, who they were? In Acts chapter 17, Paul and, was it Barnabas, I think, had gone into the town of Berea, and they preached in the synagogues. Now, mind you, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here, the man who had 14 PhDs in Bible. He preached. What did the Bereans do? "Sounds good, Paul. We're going to go home and check it out in our Bibles." And that's what they did. It said the Bereans looked into the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was so. Just because Pastor Lorian up here preaches something, or I say something, or one of the elders say something, don't take that as gospel. Look it up. See what Scripture says. We're in a spiritual war. We really are. We don't like to admit that. We don't want to think of battle. But we are in combat 24/7. And we have to know what God says regarding fighting in that war against an enemy who, as a lion looking for someone to devour, Peter says, is going to stop at nothing to destroy us. And make no bones about this. Satan wants to destroy you, and he will do anything in his power to do so. Now, it's no accident that in the list of armor that God has provided for us in Ephesians 6, the very first item, the very first article of armor is the belt of truth. We have to know God's word if we're going to discern right and wrong in this battlefield that's called life. Okay, the last entry in understanding and avoiding these contaminating influences, and this is going to be a difficult one for a lot of us simply because we don't want to think about this. Contaminating Christians. How many of you know contaminating Christians? Well, if you don't yet, you will. Okay? There are people out there who are saved, there's no doubt about that, but they are just, they're contaminating. The things they talk about, the things they do, we just don't want to be around them. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." That sounds really, really harsh. But again, it's that little bit of yeast that leavens the whole batch. And if we associate with those contaminating Christians, it's going to rub off on us, and we're going to become just like them. This requires discernment to know, how do I do this? How do I not associate with these people while still maintaining a good witness for them by still praying for them? Well, first off, it requires love for the other Christian. We do love these brothers and sisters in Christ because they are other Christians. We love them, and our hearts ache when we see them involved in these different activities that they're involved in. It requires love for them to avoid that influence. It requires courage to avoid that influence. You know, hey, you want to come on over and play this video game? Well, no, that's a pretty raunchy video game. Thank you anyway. You know, whatever it may be, that requires courage. It requires God's grace. Paul talks about this quite a bit in 2 Corinthians, where the guy was involved in a situation. He was living with his stepmother, which is messed up. But Paul says, okay, so you've done the church discipline and everything else. Welcome this guy back into the church. That takes grace. It takes grace to avoid that person and not even have a meal with that person because of what they're involved in. So we have all these different contaminating influences, these contaminating people, contaminating things throughout life. And we need to know what to do to avoid those things that can be avoided, what to do in those things that can't be avoided. And I'm really tempted to stop here, but I'm not going to. So bear with me here just a little bit more. As I was working through this message, it really the thought occurred to me that the hardest part of being separate from the world is dying to self. You and I like living for us. We like what we're doing, and we want to keep doing that. The thought of purposely putting my thoughts, my desires, my interests anywhere other than first place is just not something we really want to think about doing. That's why we have spent so much time in dealing with all this about dying to self. The good news is, if we can come to terms with dying to self, the rest is fairly simple and short. Okay, think about it. If through God's power, through God's word, through prayer, we can put to death everything that keeps us from being separate from the world, then being separate to God, being separated for God and living for God is really doable. That's because we've already done the hard work. Now it's just the easy work. In fact, it's already mostly been done by dying to self. Think of it as the flip side of that coin. So the next thing we want to look at, and again, this next section is short. So after we die to self, we want to live to God. Again, Romans chapter 12, 1 or 2. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. And this is done through transformation, which we've already talked about. Once we die to self, our mind is already starting to be transformed. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 16 talks about this. And it talks about, even here as we have in Romans, talks about being transformed in our will, talks about transformation of the mind, transformation of the heart. And as all of these things begin to be transformed, then the idea of dying to self and being separate from the world just is a whole lot more doable. If not easier, at least it's doable, and we understand how that happens. Colossians 3, verse 1 or 2 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." Instead of what the culture says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. We died with Christ on the cross. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we live for God through transformation of the will, of the mind, of the heart. And once we've put those things to death, then God is free to transform those things through his word and through prayer. So we do it through transformation. We also do it through action. Again, not just sitting waiting for God to do something, but taking actions. And the idea here is not don't do this, but rather do this. Paul says in Romans 12, 3 through 8, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying," and here's where the do's come in, okay? God has gifted us. God has enabled us to serve and to live for him. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Do, in other words. If it's serving, do. Let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. Do. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. If it's showing mercy, and so on. All these things, instead of don't do this, it's do this. Now that you're dead to the world, now that you're working on transforming your mind, do these things. Again, nature abhors a vacuum. Get rid of those things that we shouldn't be doing by dying to self and start filling that vacuum with all the things that God wants us to be doing instead. That's what we're talking about here. And so we do this through action that is specific. And it is specific action in that it is specific through our thinking. I'm going to do this. And then we go ahead and do it. It is purposeful action, as we've seen here in these verses. Purposeful in ministering to God and to the saints and to build up the church. And doing all those things obviously includes ministering to those who are not saved, sharing the gospel, doing what God has put us here to do. It is obedient. It is obedient action. In Jeremiah chapter 35, God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Go and gather together the Rechabite family." These were the descendants of a man named Rechab. "Bring them into one of the temples, one of the rooms of the temple, and offer them bowls of wine." Okay, fine. Now, for our thinking, that's like, Paul, go ahead and gather, you know, the family in the church and put out some coffee in front of them. Works for me. How about a can of Pepsi? You know, whatever. The wine was just a normal thing. So Jeremiah did this, and he put these bowls of wine in front of everybody, and they said, "No, thank you. We're not going to do it." Because our forefather, Rechab, centuries before, told us that we are not to touch wine, we are not to live in houses, we are to be a nomadic people and shepherds. And for the last several centuries, we have done that. We have been obedient to our ancestor. And God commended the Rechabites for their obedience. And this is the idea here. Their forefather asked them to go completely counter-culture. Wine was a major part of the culture. God said, "Don't do it." or God, excuse me, their ancestor said, don't do it. And so they didn't. Their forefather asked them to give up a staple of life. And wine was a staple, so don't do it. How many of you love coffee? How many of you are willing to give that up for life? Simply because your dad tells you to. Yeah, not going to happen, okay? This is what happened with the Rechabites, and God commended them for that. They went totally counterculture, and they gave up a staple of life to be obedient to their forefather. This is the idea of obedient action. When God tells us to be separate from the world, that means going counterculture. That may mean giving up some of those things that we really enjoy because everyone else is doing it. But God says, but is that really honoring me? Can you give that thing up? It is not only obedient, and here's a good question to ask yourself also, how can I be countercultural in order to be obedient or separated unto God? Again, are there those cultural things that we've bought into that maybe we need to buy out of in order to really be separate for God? Not to be weird, but just because that thing does not honor God. And so I need to come away from that thing. That's part of being holy. And that's what this whole thing is about, what separation is all about, is it's about holiness. No unclean thing. For 2 Corinthians 6:17, our text that we're dealing with, come out from among them and be separate, touch no unclean thing. Whatever it is that is not holy, drop it. Come out from that. And lastly, it is worship. As we saw earlier, all of life is worship. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying, whatever we're thinking, it is worship. Ask yourself that. How is this thought, how is this word, how is this deed an act of worship to God? Whatever it may be, how is this worshiping God? That may put a damper on a lot of our activities, on a lot of our thinking, a lot of our pastimes. But if we're going to be separate from God, this is what we need to do. How do our lives set us apart from the world around us? What makes you different from your neighbors? What is there about you, what is there about us that people see as different from themselves? Again, not different weird, but different because it's committed to God. What is there about us that makes people think, I wish I had what he or she had? How is this thought, this word, this deed an act of worship? And maybe that thought is summed up best in an old hymn, and I hope at least some of you know this hymn. But it's pretty well summed up in this closing song, Living for Jesus.